Please open your Bibles and look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word.
Today we started chapter 4. And I was thinking about what Paul has been struggling with in this piece, and it made me realize this article that I read just a few days ago in the Carta, the newspaper. I'm not sure if you know this thing, but these two countries, Serbia and Albania, have been at war ethnically for years and years and years. And during this week, it was the first time that the president of Albania was actually flying into Serbia to have a peace negotiation. It was sort of a sense of goodwill. In 70 years, this was the first time it was going to happen. And it was a tremendous occasion. In order to honor this, the soccer teams of the two groups, the Albanian soccer team and the Serbian soccer team, for a sort of a show, just to show that as a sport they're willing to get together, had a meeting. So the Albanians, just like the president, they flew over to Serbia and they had a soccer match in the honor to show that these two groups that have been fighting against one another ethnically as a people group wanted to show peace, that they can play together as friends. And in the middle of this match, do you guys know what a drone is? It's like one of those helicopters that fly around with cameras. In the middle of this match, somebody took a drone and they put an Albanian flag on it and they flew it in the middle of a match between Albania and Serbia in Serbia. And the moment this happened, there were chants. There were no Albanians in the audience. There were chants all throughout the Serbians in the soccer match of the words "kill, kill, kill." And the Albanian players had to run, basically escape through a tunnel to escape. That just shattered this whole peace negotiation. That shattered everything that the president of Albania was flying to come to Serbia for. And you know, we struggle with how do you maintain the sense of peace when you try your best to put your foot forward? You know, you try your best to reconcile, and some guy pulls a prank like this, and the whole thing just unwinds. There are these other things that happened. You guys know about 2 months ago in St. Louis, a black man named Michael Brown was shot by a white police officer, and there were incredible riots in St. Louis for these issues of race that were brought up to the surface. And just a little over a week ago, another young man was shot, another black man was shot by a white police officer. We don't know if he was armed or unarmed. And again, the whole issue of racial tension welled up again in St. Louis. Just at Williams, so I teach at Williams here, just at Williams, down the street, a little over a week ago, there was a poster of an alum, a Williams student who graduated, and he was a Muslim student, and that poster was defaced. And on the cover of his face was drawn a cross. And so this is a big thing that came up in Williams itself, is these issues of ethnic peace, this issue of religious peace, this issue of social peace, of racial peace. This is what Paul is trying to figure out and trying to help us along, is how do we do this? You know, here's the question. How can we all get along? Now, this question isn't a new question. I'm not coming up with this question. Neither is Paul. This question was asked at the start of time. This question was asked when mankind was there. How can we all get along? I'm going to tell you two answers that you hear all the time. The first answer is simple. The way you and I are going to get along and settle our differences is that whoever is the strongest wins. Let's just arm wrestle for it. I personally will not arm wrestle you for it, but somebody else will, all right? Somebody far stronger than I am. So roughly, you just fight it out. If you want Albania and Serbia to get together, just have a fight. And whoever's the strongest wins, and that person settles the argument. One of my favorite movies, growing up as a kid, who am I kidding? One of my favorite movies today is Star Wars. And And in that movie, the Death Star, you know, this, it's like a little moon that's basically a weapon. And the Death Star was designed, and this is what the Empire says, it is designed to keep the star systems in line. And what they say is, hey, if we have any conflict between us, anybody else has a problem with the Empire, well, let's just bring out your gun and we'll bring out our moon. And we'll see who's going to win. Oh, I'm sorry, we win. And that's the way you settle issues. In Scripture, this is really reminiscent of this guy named Lamech. I'm not sure if you know who Lamech is. Lamech is a descendant of Cain. And Cain and Abel, this famous pair of brothers, Cain and Abel, they're the brothers of Adam and Eve. I mean, they're the sons of Adam and Eve. And Cain was a brother who was known for murdering his own brother, Abel. He just slaughters him. And Lamech is one of his descendants. And here's what it says in Scripture in Genesis 4. It says here, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. And here's what Lamech says. If you touch me, I'll push you. If you push me, I'll punch you. And if you punch me, I'll kill you. If you do to me seven times, I'll slaughter you 77 times. Look, this young man, all he did was wound him, and he slaughtered him. And this is one way that the world talks about in settling arguments. Let's just fight it out. Let's just see who's bigger. And Lamech says, I'll win. That's one way of reconciling and getting peace between two parties that don't agree. There's another way that the world says, this is the most famous way. This is the public relations way that everybody spins at. This way of achieving peace is the sense of acceptance. Hey, why can't we all just get along? That's the postmodern spin of talking about peace. And one of the fathers of this idea, the person who spun it the most beautiful and the most famous, was John Lennon in his song Imagine. So let me put the lyrics up here. Here's what John Lennon writes in Imagine. He says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. There's no hell below, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It's not hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Dude, get your religion out of there. Get your nationalism out of there. Get those things out of, that's what's getting the tension. You see, once that stuff is, look, here's the problem that John Lennon says. Here's the problem that we hear in the postmodern world today. You are believing in something too much. Turn it down a little, man. It's not that important. Right? Let's just all get along. Don't worry about it. Right? The more you turn it up, you turn it into something fundamental. Right? You think it's orthodoxy. You think it's the way. Let's just all cool it down. Look, let me tell you the problem with this, though. The problem with this way of thinking is that way of thinking believes that it is the true way of thinking. That way of thinking believes that it is orthodoxy. That John Lennon thinks that what we all think doesn't matter, but what he thinks really matters. That's the problem. At the end of the day, we're all going to put our chips on something. And you could put your chips into thinking that everybody's something is worth nothing. But you're still putting your chips on something. So who's right? How do we settle peace? How do we find this thing? How can we all get along? This is what Paul is struggling with today. Before we actually look in Ephesians, please pray with me. God, I ask that you come today and fill this place. God, you know more than anyone that I am unqualified to give this message. You know more than anyone that these issues of peace, humility, gentleness, kindness, what Paul is struggling with, what Paul is exhorting us to do, that's something that I struggle with. Lord, I'm a broken vessel. And because of that, Lord, I ask that you speak. I just ask that you take over. These are your people, Lord, here to listen to your word. Pray that I fade away and your word gets strong. Lord, I also pray that people here struggling with understanding who you are, they get gifts of faith. That you give them gifts of faith to know and to see you better, to understand how real you are. There are people listening to me, hearing my voice, struggling about your reality. Come and make yourself real to them. We pray this in your name. Amen. My friends, let me tell you the way peace works. The reason peace is important, the reason this concept of unity is important to me, is important to Paul, is the entire scripture, the entire book of the Bible is completely about one thing, is about peace. The whole book is about unity. The whole book is the answer to the question, how can we all get along? That's the point of the entire story of the Bible. Let me tell you the story. Let me tell you the story. In case you don't know the story of the whole way of looking at scripture, let me indulge you with this thing. Here's the story. God creates a perfect world. He adores this world. He adores everything he's made in creation. And the crowning jewel of creation is mankind. And how do we know this? How do we know? It's not because we think we're great or important. Because God says, I'm making you unlike anything else. I'm making you in my image. And what that means is that he makes man to represent him on earth. So when I move my hand, it's what God would do if he was standing here. He would move his hand. Is when I open a door, that's what God would do if he was on earth right now. He would open that door. We represent God. We have the seal of God in our hands. So when somebody looks at us and say, who are you? I say, oh, I'm God's kid. I represent him on earth. That's what mankind was. He put us on earth to take care of this world the way he would do it. It was an amazing thing. We loved him. He loved us. We're holding hands and dancing. Totally true. They were all loving each other. Adam, Eve, beautiful relationships. Except there's only one problem. Eventually, Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to be God. That they didn't want to represent somebody. They wanted to be somebody. They wanted to be a little God. And everything was broken. Everything I told you about Albania and Serbia, everything I told you about blacks and whites in St. Louis, every relationship that's broken in the world today comes from that one brokenness. Because that relationship with God is shattered. All relationships with God are shattered. All relationships with each other are shattered. Here's what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Just a couple of weeks ago, Doug talked about this in his sermon. He writes this following thing. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. We spit in God's face. We were subject to his anger. He made us and we mocked him. My friends, this is three chapters in the Bible. You know what that is? It's like few pages, the first few pages of your Bible. That is what I'm talking about right now. The entire rest of the Bible, the whole stack, this fat, is about God running after us and trying to fix this relationship. That's the Bible. God made us. He loved us. We spit at him. And the rest of the Bible is about God chasing us. That's it. He just is crazy. He's so different. He doesn't give up. He's not like us. We don't get him. He chases us and he chases us. The rest of the Bible is the pursuit of God. And here's what God says. He says, one day I myself will come down and rescue you. Here's what we read in Isaiah. This is something we read during the time of Christmas, Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says, for to us a child is born. This is the promise that God is telling us. To us a son is given, and the government, all the pressures and order and rule will be on his shoulders. And this kid will be called Wonderful Counselor. He will be called Mighty God. He will be called God himself, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. If you want peace, there's only one person who rules peace with his hands, the Prince of Peace. And this is the promise God gives. And here's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, that's true, and it's already happened. Paul is so excited when he writes this. He goes, but God, remember, you were broken, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you've been saved. God raised Christ from the dead. The Prince of Peace is there. And this is one of the most amazing verses that the Christian community holds on to. It's only by grace that you've been saved. You did nothing. He's the one running after you. He's the one pursuing you. He's the one who wants peace. The Prince of Peace does this. Now, what does this mean right here? Let me just pause and explain this little story. How does it fit into the story? That God is the one who chases after us. And because of Christ, our relationship with God is whole again. That now we can hang out with him just like Adam and Eve did. Now we can talk to him. And now we are called the friends of God. But Paul keeps writing. The next verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, is stunning. It should blow your mind. Here's what the next verse is. It's amazing. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ. And check this out. And seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Because we are united with Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Paul says, no. You think that you're friends with God again? You think you're like Adam and Eve? You can walk and dance with God again? That's true. But whoa, no. You are now seated with God. You know what that means in the Jewish thinking? That means you rule with God. God's throne is here and you're right next to him. You're not hanging out with him as one of his stewards or servants. You're seated next to God on the throne room. You are co-heirs. You inherit what Jesus inherits. You can rule the way Jesus rules. What? This is what God has done. He's not only made us friends again, but he's brought us up. My friends, the reason unity and peace is so important to Paul is because it is, as Christians, in our blood. This is it. Since we rule with the Prince of Peace, we are daughters and sons of this. We are co-heirs of peace. You are a Prince of Peace and you are a Princess of Peace. That's why it should be so important to you. The moment you walk out these doors, you should realize you represent God on earth. You are ruling and reigning with Jesus. If he's the Prince of Peace, so are you. If he is the King, so are you. You reign with him and you're accountable for it. It's what we do. It's in our DNA as God's kids. That's why peace is important. So then we finally get to Ephesians chapter 4, the main verses for today, which is how do we become the people of peace? We know it's important. We know we should be like God. We know that he is the Prince of Peace, it says in Isaiah. So we are that. But how do we become like this? I'm going to read to you Ephesians 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. But let me just say that these are the three of the most hardest verses I've ever had to preach on because they have been the most convicting to me in the past month. Here's what Paul writes. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Oh, I was trying to trade with other elders to see if I can preach on some other passage, like I don't know, some theological issues on the Trinity or something like that. Man. Listen to what Paul is saying. First, he said, how do we become a people of peace? First of all, Paul is saying, before I even start that thing, I just want to let you know you've been called. He says, listen, therefore, I, a prisoner of God, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you've been called. Twice he says, calling and called. What does that mean? It says, you are now able to call God Abba. Are you able to call him Daddy? Do you know what relationship you were in before Christ? And now you can go to the creator of the universe and call him dad? My friends, you're accountable for that. That is a call that you've been given. You're accountable for that. And now you can call Jesus, God who became flesh and was slaughtered because you couldn't do it. That is God running and chasing after you, ripping his flesh and bleeding for you as we're going to take the blood and the body later today. You can now call Jesus your brother. You've been called to this. And now you have the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God living in you. Do you know what that means? That means this Spirit, God Himself is living in you. This is a Spirit that you're not supposed to receive till the new heaven and the new earth come. That you're not supposed to hang out at this close, intimate relationship till the future kingdom comes. But God, because He is so kind and generous and loving, gave you a future heaven today on earth to be with you. It is a seal that you have now that guarantees that future time is going to come. You ever worry about your faith? The Spirit is there. God's made that future deposit in your bank right now. Which means that no matter what you did, you're set. No matter what you're going to do, you're set. There's nothing, church, there's nothing you can do that could possibly separate you from God. Wow. And that's what the Spirit is there for, to help you, to make you be like Christ, to give you that guarantee of that promise. And this is what Paul says. Do you understand the Father and the Son and the Spirit? You are called to this great thing. And then Paul begins here. Therefore, I, a prisoner of serving the Lord, beg you. Listen, look at that word, beg you. This is from the New Living Translation. Another translation says, I urge you, I plead with you. Has anybody begged you for something? The only thing I can remember recently where somebody has begged me for is my students when they ask me not to be so cruel on a test. Please, Davidoff, just stop hurting us. They beg us. But who begs? And this is not just a kid, a friend beg. This is Paul, the apostle of God, begging his church. I beg you. And what does he beg us to do? He begs us to focus on several things. Be humble. Be gentle, be patient, and making allowances is just to forgive, to let it go. To be humble, to be gentle, to be patient and forgiving. I was talking to my son Judah yesterday and I said, Judah, I'm just going to say these words to you. Where do you think I rank in those words? Now, if you think of me as, when you think of me as humble or gentle or patient or forgiving, he said, Dad, you're a 4. And I said, Judah, what's the 4 out of? He said, no comment. When people think of me, they would say, I say, could you come up with a couple of words to describe me? They'd say, oh, he might be outgoing. You know, he might be good at speaking. He might be a mathematician. He might be a father, right? They might use these words. He might be a husband. But do they ever use the words, oh, no, Safian, oh, when I think of him, man, I think of humility. No, I think of patience. I think of one who quickly forgives. That's the mark that I think of him for. He is gentle. And that's what Paul says. He says, that's what matters. If you want peace, if you want to be God's kid, listen to those words. And Paul is begging us to do it. I beg you to pick up those 4 words and live your life like that. You want to be known as a prince of peace? You want to be known as a princess of peace? That's what you fight for. Paul says, make every effort. Listen to those words. Make every effort in verse 3 to keep yourselves united. What does that mean? Make every effort. Me, I'm probably the first one here to admit, and you will too, that we don't make every effort for this. We treat this as second or third or fourth on the list. It's not that important. You know why? Because of 1,000 excuses that we come up with. We say, well, you know, I'm too busy. I'm too old to make every effort. I've done my share, man. Dude, I'm past 60. Oh, I'm too young. I'm below 20. This is not really talking to me yet. I'm paying the rent, trying to make it do. I'm raising kids and I have a job. You think I have time to pour my heart into being humble and gentle and patient? That's going to drain me. And here's what Paul says. Make every effort. We make every excuse. Why is Paul worried about this? My friends, let me just bring it down just to us. Just bring it down. You know, at church, here's what Paul is saying. You know, when you come to church, there are always a couple of people, whether at church or whether in your small group or whether in your men or women's accountability group, that always annoy you. You know, you have a great relationship with about 80 to 90% of the women, but there's that 10% that you just don't want to hang out with them. That they've said something to hurt you, they've done something. That could be true at church, That could be true in your home. If you could think back to relationships with your in-laws, or maybe your parents, maybe a sibling, maybe a son or a daughter, and you're like, yeah, that's, you know, 90% of all the family I hang out with, I can call them on the phone, but that 10%, And here's what Paul says, make every effort for that 10%. Make every effort. Anybody can do the 90. Make every effort because you're a prince of peace. You've been called for this. You're different than everybody else in the world. You're God's kid. Make every effort. The world looks at you and they say, wow, who are you? And you say, I'm God's son or daughter. I represent something different. You know, at your school or your dorm or your playground, we want to ignore those who are mean to us, who make fun of us, who have hurt us. With our family, we want to ignore those who have burned bridges. My old pastor used to say, if you think there are people annoying at this church, don't forget that you are someone's annoying person. That's right. If you just think about it, there's people in the church who look at you going, yeah, he is annoying. Make every effort. Even within our church, make every effort. See, Paul begs us to do this. Let me tell you something that is truly amazing. God holds relationships at an incredible value. And one thing that I told you about the whole scripture is that God is chasing after us to have a relationship with him. Right? We broke his heart and then he chases after us. That's the rest of the Bible. He's chasing after us. But there's one time in scripture where God actually says a relationship with me can wait. That's amazing because that's the punchline of scripture. And there's one time that says this. It's in Matthew 5. We see this in Matthew 5. This is what Jesus says. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you come to God, want to hang out with him, want to have a relationship with God, and there remember that your brother has something against you, then leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Here's what God says. I am willing to wait so you can heal with somebody else. The relationship between you and me, I know it's important. You're coming to church. I know it's important. But it can wait a little. Just take care of this other relationship that's broken. God is so worried about us. He loves us so much. He wants these relationships healed. These 10% relationships. These things on the fringes, the people we are annoyed with. He's saying, take care of that first. Take care of your family. Take care of your friends at school. Take care of your people at church. Take care of your people at work. Then come. We'll then hang out together. That's an amazing thing for God to say. But church, why is peace so important with God? We know he pursues us. We know he's the Prince of Peace, but he could have been called the Prince of Gravel. He could have been called the Prince of the Sun, the Prince of anything. Why is peace such a big thing for God? I mean, why did he decide to do that? Why is he spending the whole history of the world pursuing us? Why is he obsessed with unity and peace? He could have just given up on us. He could have done tons of things. Why did he do this? And here, Paul actually opens the door and shows us something really deep. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. He says, it's in his very being. We read this in Ephesians 4 as we continue this part of scripture. Here's what Paul writes. For there is one body and one spirit. Just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one God, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all, in all, and living through all. Here's what Paul says. I'm not sure if you guys know this thing, but if you are a Jewish child, probably the first thing you learn to write in Hebrew, the first thing you will ever learn to memorize as a little kid, as a 3-year-old, as a 2-year-old, scribbling things, is this one verse in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's called the Shema. It's actually a selection of verses there, but the very first word goes like this, the very first verse. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. As a little kid, this is the most important thing. It is the most sacred prayer in the Jewish prayer book. You pray this several times during the day. It is burnt into who you are as a person, as a little kid. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. It is not the Babylonian gods, the 20,000 of them, or the Assyrian gods, or the Roman gods, or any other gods. Persia, the Medes, nothing. There's only one God. The Lord is one. That's the Shema. And here's what Paul says. He spins it, rewrites it, opens the door theologically, and he says, that's true, the Lord is one. But my friends, you don't even understand what that means, Paul says. He said, the Lord is one, but within his own nature, there are several persons, but one God. There's one in the body, and the one in the spirit, and one in the Father. Paul rewrites the Shema in this way. For there is one body, one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Here's what Paul says. Do you know why God is obsessed with unity and peace? Because it is in its very being that. In who he is three persons, but united in one. That's why he's obsessed with it. It's his character. And do you know why he chases after you? Because do you know what he calls you? He calls you made after his image. That means you should reflect that unity that God has. You should reflect that oneness that God is. How the Father and the Son and the Spirit, three persons, one God, are united as one from the Shema. You should be like that. We are accountable for this, my friends. Not only has God reconciled us to him, but he's actually told us something about him that nobody knew before. He's told us something about his very being. And the more you know, the more accountable you are. So now you're responsible. That's what Paul is saying. You are now responsible for this thing. We, the church, the people of God, are accountable and responsible to reconcile the rich and the poor. The divisions of money that people talk about all the time. Are the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer? Who is going to reconcile these two groups? My goodness, you can afford Banana Republic shirts? Dude, I can't even afford to keep my house warm at night. And there's tension. Who's in charge of keeping track of all of this and bringing people together? We are. We're the peacemakers. We're God's kids. Who's in charge of black and white, Latino, Asian, African relations? And to bring unity, we are the Christians. We are. We should be in the front of all of this. Who should be in the tension between men and women and the battle of the sexes? We should be. Who should be in charge of those who are sick and those who are whole? The tensions that happen there. It turns out we are. Do you guys know that every newspaper, every news coverage in the past 2 weeks has been talking about the Ebola virus? Right? And I'm going to be going to New Haven next week to give a talk there. And my wife just says, you know, they're thinking that there could be somebody who might be sick in New Haven. Just made a red flag go up in my mind. But it's close. Who knows what the government is doing? Who knows what you're accountable for? And then the question is, how do we handle this? How do we handle those who are incredibly sick or could be sick? And then those, maybe the rest of us, who are healthy. How are we supposed to play this game to have peace between these two groups, to have unity between there? What if we find out that somebody at CBC is sick? What would CBC's response be? What if we find out somebody in Williams is sick? Or in Pownall, North Adams, in Adams, Bennington? What would we do? Let me give you a glimpse of the past. In 250 AD, 250 years about after the time Christ died, there was an incredible plague that swept through Alexandria and parts of Rome. An incredible plague. People were literally dead on the streets. You would walk down the streets, there were just dead bodies on the streets. And Dionysus was the bishop of Alexandria. He was the great elder, the ruler of that church is there. And here's what Dionysus wrote. He wrote a letter, and this is what his letter said. His letter was writing to other people, and he was saying this about that event. He says, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, of those with the plague, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them, departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected, the people, the church who were helping, they became infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. And this is why the Christian church blew up. This is why it went from a bunch of ragtag people who believed in a dead guy rising again to spreading all over the world. Because people couldn't believe you would run to people who were sick. People couldn't believe that you would give up your life so that their happiness and ministry would be taken care of. The Romans were just going the other way. The pagans were going, we believe in lots of gods, but man, I'm closing the door. You're not coming into my house. And the Christians were saying, who's sick? I'll give up my life. And here's what it says, serenely happy. Dude, you know what happens when I die? Something far better. I'll easily give up this body for this glorified body. I'll easily give up this relationship with the Spirit to see Jesus face to face. We, church, are the ones who are accountable for unity. How far should we go? How far should we go to do all of this? It's amazing. How far does God want us to go? We see this in Matthew 18. You know what Lamech says? Lamech says, touch me and I'll unleash my vengeance. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 18. When Peter, the disciple, asked, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often should I forgive somebody who sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus basically rephrases Lamech's words. No, not seven times, Jesus replied. 70 times seven. Touch me, I'll unleash my vengeance, Lamech says. Jesus says, you kill me, I'll unleash forgiveness. What an amazing thing this God is. 70 times 7, the same brutality that Lamech wanted, Jesus asked for the same thing. At the end of this little section in Ephesians 4 that we're reading through, Paul closes this little part of the letter by talking about those who are the leaders of peace, those who are in charge of keeping everyone accountable. We read this in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. Now, there are the gifts Christ gave to the church. These are the gifts Christ gave to the church. He's talking about just a handful of them here. But it focuses on those who are going to keep peace. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility, what is this? The ones who are the leaders of the church. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son, that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. What is Paul saying? These gifts are given to those who are apostles and prophets, evangelists, and for us it especially matters today, for those who are pastors and teachers, for people standing at the pulpit. And what does Paul say? He says, they're here gifted to unify the church. They're here gifted to equip the church. And they're here gifted to make sure everyone knows God. To know more of God. To open the door to see him more. Let me just say, the leaders of CBC, some of you might not know. Maybe you're new here. Maybe you've been going here for a year or something. And you're figuring out, what is the leadership structure? You know, there are lots of leaders at CBC, but two sets of sort of named leaders. One are the deacons and one are the elders. The deacon simply means the servants. That's all what deacon means. It means servant. And so the deacons are men deacons called deacons, and they're women deacons called deaconesses. Cool. Sounds cool. And then that's the servanthood of the church that makes the church work, about finances, about talking and connecting to those in the mission field, talking about relationships, making sure the church is connected, that we know one another. And then there's a different group, the elders of the church. They're the heads of the spiritual formation of the church, the way the church is pointing. Are we always pointing and looking at Jesus? Is what's being spoken up here correct? Are we guiding the church the wrong way? If you see something going on in the world today that is saturating our minds with something and pulling us away, can we pull them back to what God would want to do? And I'm one of the elders of the church, and let me just tell you that the elders, when we get together, we have completely different gifts in terms of how we talk and relate, but we are united in the way we present it. We'd argue, we talk, we love each other, but at the end of the day, we are trying to model what Christ looks like, what God looks like. Three people, one God. We're a group of elders, but a united front. And if you just look at your bulletin, one of the things I love about this church, if you just look at your bulletin here, there's a list of elders right there, the elders of CBC. And what I love about it is, it's just alphabetical. Right? There's Babcock, Davidoff, Duncan, Gil Kapiloff. In other words, there's not a super elder. There's not one elder that's like, you know, well, he has the staff, so he must be the one. There's nothing. There's the five people who are the elders of the church. Doug, if you notice, is the pastor of the church. He's a paid minister of the church. He's poured his life for this church. But he's just one of the elders. One thing I really admire about Doug is if you go to many churches, you'll see that if you walk in, the pastor has a beautiful face postered on the front, and the pastor welcomes you. And it just moves me that when we talk about humility and laying your life down, I feel like there's no greater example in front of me than Doug. As one of the elders, he's a pastor. He's been pouring his life in this church, and he says, hey, I'm one of the elders of the church. He's just one of us. Such humility. My friends, in all of this, what we hear is Paul's voice. Here's what he says. He says, you have these leaders taking care of you, but I beg you, church, to make every effort for what you've been called to do as God's kids, to reflect God's united being, and to reflect the fact that he's the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your kindness to us, what you've done for us. Help us not to forget and take for granted that you have chased us relentlessly throughout these years. You've chased us all our lives. You've chased us all through history. You have done amazing things to bring us back to you. And not only did you bring us back to you and make us be your friends again, but you make us rule with you. You make us sit next to you. You call us co-heirs. We inherit what Jesus inherits. And you've given us this promise as your Spirit lives in us. Lord, you have called us to a high standard, to be the leaders of peace, to show humility, not to be like Malek, to do it by force, not to be like John Lennon, to say it's all nothing, it's all great. But it costs you your life for peace. Help us not to forget what you've done for us. As we go into a time of communion, help us to remember that it was not cheap, that it was not easy, that it costs your son and your blood spilled for this peace. Pray this in your name. Amen.